Well, I've got a little humorous story here about some older folks. Zadie Schwartz, Zadie is how you say grandpa in Yiddish. He was celebrating his 100th birthday, and everyone complimented him on how athletic and well-preserved he appeared. Ladies and gentlemen, he said, I'll tell you the secret of my success. I've been in the open air walking every day for 75 straight years now. His friends were impressed and asked how he managed to keep up his rigorous fitness regime. Well, said Grandpa Zadie, Grandpa Schwartz, you see, my wife and I were married 75 years ago. On our wedding night, we made a solemn pledge. Whenever we had a fight, the one who was proved wrong would go outside and take a walk. So we are celebrating lots of memorials in these days. Memorials are things to remember, things that cause us to remember. Martin Luther King Day was last Monday, causes me to remember the great struggle for civil rights. Yesterday, I don't know how many of you remembered, it was the 43rd anniversary of Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion. And to remember that since then, unbelievably, but 57 million children have been aborted, murdered in the U.S. So again, I encourage you to come and see the movie Sunday night, Arise, Sweet Sarah, about that situation. So we've got those two things, and Monday is Tu B'Shvat. And if you're confused about what that word means, in Hebrew, it just means the 15th of the month of Shvat. And you can tell it's around the 15th because if you look at the moon the last couple of nights, it's almost full. So it's always around the 15th of the month that the moon is full. So the 15th of Shvat is the new year for the trees in Jewish tradition. It's a time to remember God's provision for us. And we're gonna learn a lot more about that a little bit later. And the Parsha, it's the Parsha B'Shalach this week, the Torah reading, it also is about God's provision in military might and in food. In Exodus chapter 13 and 14, it's the story of the destruction of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, God's provision. In Exodus 15, it's the song of Moses and Miriam, and then it speaks of the bitter waters made sweet, God's provision again, making the water sweet. And then in Exodus 16, it's the story of the manna, God's provision again. And in Exodus 17, it's the water from the rock and the victory in the battle with Amalek. So all about provision, and later we're going to be participating in what we call a Tu B'Shvat Seder. Seder meaning an ordered meal, meaning like a meal with a ceremony to it. Remembering God's provision in giving Israel the eight foods that are native to the land. And we're going to end that Seder, that remembrance, with two of the foods, wheat and grapes. And our tradition here has been that because we end it with wheat and grapes, because they're included in the eight foods, we end it with participating in the Sudat Adonai, which is Hebrew for the Lord's Supper or communion. So it was very interesting to me, and some of you in the Messianic Judaism group will also think this is pretty amazing. The timing of the Lord, for those of you who were there Tuesday night, was that, guess what we were studying? The Sudat Adonai. And that little discussion we had there raised a couple of questions in my mind that as I began to pray about what to talk about, it was very clear that there was going to be some digging into that. So let's take a look at some of the passages about the Sudat Adonai. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says this, "Therefore, whoever eats the Lord's bread or drinks the Lord's cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of desecrating the body and the blood of the Lord." And now don't get confused when you look up at the slides now. We've gone to three languages on the slides. So just the top one is English, the middle one is Russian, and I've added Spanish now, although I didn't consult with Pastor Ruben about what translation to use. So you can correct me if I've chosen the wrong translation. It's a good one? Okay, I hope so. Okay, so this is a very important passage. How many think this is important? Anybody here want to desecrate the body and blood of the Lord? No, we all want to avoid that. So what does it mean to participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Well, we had a discussion about this in the Messianic Judaism group and came up with some answers, and they were good. First of all, a person should not participate in it unless they've already put their trust in the Messiah and entered into the covenant. Secondly, if you're already in the covenant, if you're a born from above believer, but you have sin in your life that you haven't repented of, you should not participate. You should deal with the sin first. And third, you should always attempt to reconcile with someone who has either offended you or you're offended at before you participate. It would be unworthy to do it if that offense was there, or if you're holding unforgiveness or bitterness. And fourth, you shouldn't participate taking it lightly, flippantly. Just take it like a regular meal. That would be an unworthy way of doing it. So we got those answers in the class discussion on Tuesday night, and they're all good answers, but the Spirit of God led me to look at an additional answer today. So verse 28 says this, "So let a person examine himself first, then he may eat of the bread and drink from the cup." So this is simply saying, come to the Lord's table with a contrite heart, with humility. Be humble, be willing to let the Spirit of God reveal to you anything that you need to deal with before the Lord or with some other person. Verse 29, "For a person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." So this was an interesting question Tuesday night. What does Rabbi Shaul or Paul mean by this? Recognizing the body. It doesn't say recognize the blood. He says recognize the body. And the group had some good answers. Recognizing that Yeshua's body was sacrificed for you. That's very important, right? And then we also saw that there was kind of a play on words that you can do. Recognizing that we, the people, are Yeshua's body. And if the body today, really in the world, the body of Messiah is broken into fractions all over the world and needs to be reconciled. So recognize that the body is broken and pray that it be reconciled. Both good answers. But as I began to study about this and the Spirit began to lead me, I found myself going deeper and I found a new meaning. So those of you who are in the class Tuesday night, we're not going to repeat what you learned Tuesday night. Don't worry about it. It's going to be something new. Verse 30. "This is why many among you are weak and sick and some have died." So why is it important to understand this thing about recognizing the body? It's pretty important, right? It, not recognizing the body will have serious consequences, sickness, even death. So the way the Holy Spirit led me is to teach today, starting with studying of covenants. Because the first thing everybody has to understand is that coming to the Lord's table is part of the covenant. So God cut six covenants in the Bible, one with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with David, and then he cut the new covenant with Israel and with Judah, and the Passover covenant, that's called the Passover covenant or the Sinai covenant, and he cut the new covenant with Israel and Judah. There are also covenants with people, between people, not just between God and people, but between people, like marriage is a covenant between people. And Abraham and Abimelech had a covenant, and David and Jonathan had a covenant. Now also notice that the Bible uses the term cut rather than made a covenant when referring to covenants, because most biblical covenants involve the making of a sacrifice, the slaughtering of an animal. And all the covenants in the scripture have two components that are in all the covenants. There's always promises and conditions. If you do this, I will do this, whether it's between two people or it's between God and the people. Some covenants have a sign associated with them. Some have a food and or a drink or a renewal meal associated with them. How many can think of one of the signs of the Noahide covenant? The rainbow, right. Now, the Passover Seder, which we're going to be coming to in a couple of months, is an ordered meal that is the covenant renewal meal of the Mosaic covenant. It has three foods, according to the Tanakh. The three foods are lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread, or matzah. And it has a drink, wine or grape juice. The drink isn't actually in the Tanakh, but it's according to Jewish tradition. And interestingly, the place where the drink shows up as being part of the Passover Seder is in the New Covenant, because Yeshua was taking cups in the New Covenant. So the Passover covenant renewal was part of last week's Parsha. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14 says this: "This day is to be a memorial for you. You are to keep it as a feast to Adonai. Throughout your generations, you are to keep it as an eternal ordinance." So a memorial, this is very important to understand for what we're talking about. A memorial is something, an event or a thing, to remind us to remember something. It's something that Israel is told to remember, to keep forever, to remember something about. And this always speaks to me of God's amazing knowledge of his creations. God knows that if we didn't have reminders, we would forget. We are a forgetful people. So he commanded us to renew the covenant. Now, in the Passover, lambs were sacrificed, and their blood was smeared on the doorposts of the houses to protect the Israelites from the judgment of death during the 10th plague as they were being set free from Egypt. Now, we know that since the destruction of the temple, lambs are no longer sacrificed, because according to the word, sacrifices could only be made at the temple. And if there's no temple, there's no sacrifices. But there are five cups in the Passover Seder. They're based on Exodus chapter 6, if you want to look it up, verses 6 through 8. And the five cups are memorials of the blood of the sacrificed Passover lamb. And that's why red wine is purposely used, never white wine. And it's not to be chilled. It's to be room temperature. Lamb and bitter herbs or matzah are the food of the covenant meal. And because, again, lamb could no longer be eaten after the destruction of the temple, the matzah, in particular the afikoman, which is the last piece of matzah, became the memorial of the Passover lamb. So at Yeshua's Last Supper, we understand that it was a Passover Seder. And I think the most important thing to understand about this is that if you were to ask, or somebody were to ask you, is where can I read the New Covenant? Where is the agreement? Where are the promises and the conditions and the sign and the ceremonies? Where is that? Well, we think of it as the back part of the book. We call it the New Covenant or the New Testament, or in Hebrew, the Brit HaDashah. But you know, the back of the book has like four biographies. It has letters to congregations. It has a history in the book of Acts. It has a prophetic book, the book of Revelation. So where is the actual covenant? Well, you can read the actual covenant in John chapter 13 through 17. That's where Yeshua gives us the covenant, and he gave it to us at the Passover Seder, at the Last Supper, at his last Passover Seder. And if you read through that, and I encourage you to do it, that's my favorite part of the Bible, he gives the conditions and the promises, just some of the promises that he gives there: eternal life, a place in heaven, answered prayer, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the conditions: obey his commands, love one another as he loves us. And he established the covenant renewal meal of the new covenant, just like there was a covenant renewal meal of the Mosaic covenant. And that covenant renewal meal is the Sudat Adonai, the communion or the Lord's Supper. And I believe he did it at the Passover Seder for a very special reason. And that reason was to help understand that he was building the new covenant on the previous covenants. It wasn't something separate or that negated the previous covenants. It was being built on those previous covenants. So let's take a look at what Luke says about what happened there. "Also taking a piece of matzah, he made the bracha, the blessing, and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in memory of me.'" So what is he doing here? He took one of the foods of the Seder, one of the covenant foods, the matzah, one of the covenant foods of the Mosaic covenant, and he declared it to be the covenant food of the new covenant renewal meal. A memorial, something to make us remember. What were we to remember? His body that was sacrificed for us. And then verse 20, he did the same with the cup after the meal, saying, "This cup is the new covenant ratified or sealed by my blood, which is being poured out for you. Now, according to tradition, if you've been to a Seder, the cup after the meal is the third cup. It's called the cup of redemption. Redemption means when something that was the property of mine becomes somebody else's property, I pay something to regain it, to get it back. So what's this all about? The Israelites went down into Egypt as God's people. The Egyptians enslaved them. They owned them. God purchased them back. He redeemed them. And the scripture says he redeemed them with mighty acts of judgment, which were the 10 plagues, the judgment on the Egyptians for their sin. So at the Last Supper, Yeshua declared the cup of redemption to be the cup of the new covenant. Why? Because he redeemed us from slavery. And you may think, well, what slavery? Well, Yeshua said whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And I don't know about you, but I was a slave to sin before he redeemed me. I served it. And the word ratified is used there because all of the covenants in the Bible, or most of the covenants, were sealed or ratified with a sacrifice, blood. Blood always ratified the covenants. So his blood ratified this. So what did he do? Yeshua took a covenant food and a covenant drink from the Mosaic covenant, renewal meal, and he made them into the covenant food and the covenant drink of the new covenant, renewal meal. And why did he build this on the Mosaic covenant? To help us understand this connection of the covenants, that they build on each other. And you can see that building because, you know, the Mosaic covenant came after the Abraham covenant. And the Mosaic covenant didn't make the Abrahamic covenant not happen. You know, understand that circumcision is part of the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. So it kept the Abrahamic covenant and added to it the Mosaic covenant. So just as the Passover Seder, the Mosaic covenant renewal meal is a memorial to help us remember what God did in bringing our ancestors out of Egypt, the Sudat Adonai, the Lord's Supper, is a memorial to help us remember what Yeshua did, sacrificing his life to atone for our sins, to set us free from slavery to sin. So over this week, it seemed like the Lord was sending me interesting information about this. And I read a paper of someone who was asked me to read their paper that they wrote because they had decided to leave the Catholic Church. And one of the reasons, the main reason, was the understanding that the Catholic Church has for the Eucharist, as opposed to what this person believed was the biblical understanding of it. And so one way that the Sudat Adonai, the Lord's Supper, can be taken in an unworthy way is what is taught in the Catholic Church, which teaches that you have to take the Eucharist, the communion, to maintain your salvation. And this is why it's such a hard thing for people to leave the Catholic Church, because they believe, oh, if I stop taking the Eucharist, I'm not saved anymore. So what is this doing? This teaching turns the Eucharist into something people must do to be saved. That's called a dead work. Okay? Yeshua did not give the Sudat Adonai, the Lord's Supper, to us as something we have to do to be saved, to gain our salvation. Yeshua said it's a memorial to help us remember what he did, the grace that he had by sacrificing himself for us. So you do see the difference there. That would be an unworthy way. So with that background, let's look into now what it means to discern his body. And to do this, we have to explore the connection, which you might think is surprising, between the Lord's Supper and Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, which was last fall, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is described in Leviticus 23 and in Leviticus 16, and it was the most important day of the ancient Jewish religious year. It's still the most important day of the Jewish year today. It's the one day, or it was, when the temple was standing, the one day when atonement was made for the entire nation of Israel. The word Kippur means covering over of sin. And now, why was atonement necessary? Well, God wanted to dwell amongst the people of Israel in a manifest way, meaning his presence dwelling amongst them. And the only way that he could dwell amongst the people of Israel, amongst a sinful people, was to have atonement made. He wanted to dwell first in the tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle in the desert, over the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies, and then after Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem, inside the Holy of Holies there. Now, why? Where do we get this from about it was necessary? Well, according to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 3, I'm not going to go there, but you can look it up. Without the atonement covering, if God's presence had come amongst the people, they would have been consumed, is what the scripture said, by God's holy presence in their midst. In other words, because people had sin, when God's presence came down in that powerful manifestation of a way, they would just burn up. So, Leviticus chapter 16 is devoted to the high priest's duties on this day of Yom Kippur. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and when atonement was made by sprinkling the shed blood of the sacrifice. So we're going to pick up here from Leviticus 17, where we understand about the blood. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your lives, for it is the blood that makes atonement because of the life. So the blood of the sacrifice was given to make atonement for the lives of the people, for the souls, so that the presence of God could dwell amongst the people. And on Yom Kippur, two goats were selected to make atonement for all the nation of Israel. All individuals were covered by that atonement, whether they attended the ceremony or not, or whether they believed in it or not. If that were not true, God could not have come and dwelled in the midst of the people of Israel as a nation. So in Leviticus 16, this is where we learn about the roles, what the priest had to do. We read this. Verse 8, Aaron will then cast lots for the two goats. One lot for Adonai the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Verse 9, Aaron is to present the goat on which the lot for Adonai fell and make it for a sin offering. So the high priest would make atonement for sin by sacrificing this goat and sprinkling the blood of the goat on the mercy seat, which was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Verse 10, but the goat upon which the lot for the scapegoat fell is to be presented alive before Adonai, the Lord, to make atonement upon it by sending it away as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And then verse 21, Aaron should lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins. He should place them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. In verse 22, the goat will carry or bear all their iniquities by itself into a solitary land, and he is to leave the goat in the wilderness. Now, here's what you got to exercise your brain a little bit and notice. The nation's sins were dealt with by the sprinkling of blood sacrificed in the sacrifice of the first goat, sprinkling on the mercy seat. But the bearing of the iniquity and the transgressions of the nation was done by the scapegoat, the second goat, carrying them into the wilderness. Now, what's the difference between these words? They're very different words in Hebrew. They have a very different meaning. The problem is that many of the English translations just kind of lump them all together and call them sin. So here's the meaning, and some of you have heard this before, so bear with me as others haven't. The Hebrew word that translated in this translation as sin is chata'ah, and it means this, falling short of God's standards, missing the mark. Here's an example. It's like you're driving down the road and somebody's broken down and you don't stop. You didn't live up to God's standards of showing love for your neighbor. Or you recite the V'ahavta. I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, but you know, I haven't been loving him with all my heart. I'm loving something else. That's sin. The Hebrew word translated transgression is pesha, totally different word, and it means intentional violations of a law of God, premeditated evil or disobedience. Now, let me explain something about pesha. That's very interesting from the Leviticus, the chapters on the offerings. The only transgressions, I'm sorry, I'd say it this way. Only transgressions for which restitution could be made can be atoned for. The transgressor has to repent and make restitution. Otherwise, a transgression cannot be atoned for. So, stealing or fraud are transgressions. They're violations of God's law. Intentional, obviously. You don't steal something accidentally. And they can, you can make restitution for that. You can pay it back. And you can make an offering. And so you could be forgiven for that transgression. But for some transgressions, like murder or adultery, there was no atonement because you can't make any restitution for those transgressions. So that's transgressions. And notice what we just read. On Yom Kippur, the scapegoat bore away even the transgressions of Israel, things that could not be forgiven. Why? So that God's presence could dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Otherwise, if you had transgressors around, God's presence is dwelling in there, they're going to be burned up. He couldn't dwell in the midst of it. So that's two of the words, kata'a, pesha. The third word is translated correctly in this translation, but wrongly in others, as iniquity. And it's the Hebrew word avon, very different word. Pesha, kata'a, avon, very different word. Iniquity is a state of being, a description of character. It's an inclination to evil. It's a force inside us that pushes us towards evil. It's ungodly attitudes and belief. What are iniquities? Well, here's a long list. Fear and all its subcategories, like worry and anxiety and nervousness, that's iniquity. Bitterness is iniquity. Envy, lust, resentment, self-hatred, a need to control, doubt, pride, that's all iniquity. So you don't have to do anything to violate that. That's iniquity. Iniquity is still very important in modern Orthodox Judaism. It's called the Yetzer Or, the evil inclination. And it describes like we're all standing on an inclination, like this book is on an inclination. And if we let ourselves go, if we don't exercise our wills to be obedient to God, which way do we go, up or down? We go down. So it's real easy to be lazy, right? It's difficult to be diligent. See what I mean? That's laziness is iniquity. All right. So now that we understand this, in the new covenant, this is very important to grasp. Iniquity is our flesh. It's our carnal nature, our old man, our fallen nature. So it's not just an Old Testament concept. It's a very, very much a New Covenant concept also. Now, one thing about iniquity that I've discovered over the years, and you may have discovered this too, we are often unaware of our own iniquity. Satan hides it from us, or we deny it. We see it in others. I can see that in you. But not in ourselves, right? And oftentimes we think, oh, that's just the way I am. Everyone has issues like that. You know, it's just the way God made me. Well, it's not. It's iniquity. So what's the effect of iniquity? Isaiah 59, verse 2. Rather, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So it means we can't come into the presence of the holy God and have fellowship with him. And he can't dwell in us if there's iniquity in us. If our natural human nature is inclined toward evil. And sad to say, I'm willing to admit, and I hope you are, we all have those evil inclinations. And here's something that I understand about this. Even if you are so morally strong, you always resist your evil inclinations. I mean, you get these temptations and you get these evil inclinations, but you resist them. The fact that you even have evil inclinations makes you unfit to be a dwelling place for the Spirit of God because he's holy, right? So we need to have our iniquity borne or carried away for God's presence to dwell in us or for us to come into God's presence. Now, we learned on Yom Kippur, the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on the altar made atonement for sins. For falling short of God's standard of behavior or speech or thought. Now, here's another important thing to understand. That sacrifice goat's death was painless and humane. The priest slit the throat with a very sharp knife. The animal's blood poured out, and immediately the blood The blood left the brain and the animal passed out. So the slaughtering method was very painless. It's the modern kosher method of butchering. The sacrificed animal did not suffer any pain. It just passed out. So why was the scapegoat needed to carry all their iniquities by itself into a solitary land, in addition to the sins being atoned for? Well, it's important to understand that in Jewish tradition, in the Talmud, it says that the scapegoat wasn't just let go out there in the wilderness. It was actually pushed off a very high cliff. And it died a painful death, being bruised from the fall. So there's a spiritual reality being uncovered here. What is it? Humane shedding of the blood of the sacrifice is sufficient to atone for sin, for missing the mark. But atonement for iniquity and transgression requires a more costly sacrifice. Do you see that? The more costly sacrifice because the animal had to suffer. And it's interesting to me that in all of the sacrifices, you read through Leviticus 1 through 6, all the sacrifices, the Yom Kippur sacrifice is the only one where the animal suffers. All the others are humane. So, if our iniquity keeps us separated from God, and all of us have iniquity within us, and since the year 70, there's no longer a mercy seat to sprinkle the blood on, or a high priest to send the scapegoat into the wilderness, how can God dwell with us? How can he dwell within us? Somebody said Yeshua. The scripture says Yeshua came not to destroy the Torah, but to fulfill it. And Isaiah 53, verse 5 says this, "But he was pierced because of our transgressions and crushed because of our iniquities." So why did Isaiah choose these particular words? Pierced for our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Why did he choose those words? Because he was prophesying 600 years before Yeshua was born what would happen to him. Well, the Hebrew word for pierced is the word halal, and it speaks of a break in the skin, a cut in the skin. So on Yom Kippur, the sacrificed goat's throat was slit and it died instantly, humanely. And his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement, as we said, for sin, for chata'ah. And understand that the mercy seat was where God appeared. The mercy seat was where the presence of God came. That's where he met with Moses. That's where the high priest would see him in a cloud of smoke. So here's the amazing, incredible parallel. The blood of Yeshua made atonement for sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "He entered the holiest place once and for all, and he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever." So Yeshua's blood, flowing from his halal, from his wounds, was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And I've tried to imagine what that looked like, but it's beyond imagination. I mean, was he just like holding his pierced hand and letting the blood drip, or did he collect it or something? I mean, it's just hard to imagine. So this is how Yeshua fulfilled the Torah concerning the Yom Kippur goat that was sacrificed for sin. Okay? But, and this is something that bothered me ever since I started to study the sacrifices and learned that they were humane. Yeshua didn't die a quick, painless, humane death like most of the sacrificed animals, did he? It was anything but that. It was the exact opposite of that. He died a painful, cruel, slow, agonizing death on the cross. Oh, like the scapegoat, right? Isaiah predicted in that verse, Yeshua would be crushed for our iniquities. The Hebrew word for translated crushed there is daka, and it can also be translated bruised, beaten, broken, destroyed, oppressed. So here's the second awesome parallel. Yeshua's death on the cross was slow, agonizing, and his body experienced daka, crushing and bruising and being beaten. And he died this terrible death as the scapegoat did. Why? To bear our iniquities and our transgressions. And what did he do? He carried them away to a solitary, not inhabited place. Where was that? The depths of the earth, into the grave, and into hell. So, and that's all great, but why is this knowledge important to you and to I? Well, each of us needs to understand that we still have iniquity. We still have a carnal nature. And we won't be released from it until we die. It's our flesh. I mean, it's literally our flesh. So, with a carnal nature, with iniquity, your iniquity would keep you from coming into God's holy presence. You would be consumed. You would be burned up. And it would keep God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, from dwelling in you. It's only because your iniquity was carried away by Yeshua's crushed body, born, that you can come into God's presence and He can dwell in you. And listen to what Isaiah says in verse 6 that so much speaks of that carrying it away. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So Adonai has done what? Laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the carrying away? They laid it on him so that he could carry it away. So let's go back to what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians to try to understand. Now that you have all that background, that's all background. So this thing about discerning the body. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11. When he had given thanks, speaking of Yeshua, he broke it, the matzah, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body," which is what? Broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Look at the parallel with Isaiah 53:5. He would be crushed, bruised, broken for our, what? Iniquities. He would be dakha. So, can you see now why we are told to discern, to recognize his body? The Lord's cup is a memorial of his blood to atone for our sin. But the matzah, the broken bread, is a memorial of his body broken for your iniquity. Verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the Lord's bread or drinks the Lord's cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of desecrating the body of the blood and the blood of the Lord." So we listed several unworthy manners earlier, but here's the deeper one. Taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy man is taking it without understanding that it was Yeshua's body, that he suffered. See, because the blood shedding was not painful. It was the body suffering, the crushing, the bruising, the breaking, the whipping for your iniquity, for your carnal nature, for your flesh, for what is often secret from yourself, things that you don't even know are iniquity, your ungodly attitudes and beliefs or fears, so that even though you still have those things, God can dwell in you. And you can come in the presence of God. He suffered the terrible torment of the beating and whipping and the crucifixion so that God's Spirit could dwell in you even though you still have iniquity. So you could have, with God's Spirit dwelling in you, victory over that iniquity. Victory over your flesh. So you could crucify that flesh every day and be able to walk, even though it's still hanging on, you'd be able to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and therefore overcome that iniquity. So verse 28, "So let a person examine himself first, and then he may eat of the bread and drink from the cup." Why are you told to examine yourself? It gets back to what I said before. Your iniquity is usually hidden from you. Denial, deception by Satan, or misunderstanding. Or misunderstanding the danger of iniquity. Oh, well, I have this iniquity. That's okay. So let me give an example of an iniquity and some of the danger it has. There's something called self-hatred. You don't have to admit it if you have it in the room, but I've done a lot of counseling. A lot of people have self-hatred, self-loathing. They don't like themselves. They don't like the way God made them. It is an ungodly attitude. God loves you. He made you the way you are. You are His creation. Therefore, you should love yourself because God loves you. You should be appreciative of how God made you, right? So everybody agree it's an ungodly thing to do, to hate yourself. Now, many people are not aware that it's iniquity. People who have this are not aware it's iniquity because they've always hated themselves as long as they can remember. They think it's normal. This is just who I am. I hate myself. I wish I was somebody else. You may even have friends who you commiserate with. You hate yourself? Yeah, I hate myself. And I hate myself too. Good thing we love each other. But God wants you to be delivered from that. So it needs to be exposed. Verse 29, for a person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So what does he mean by not recognizing or discerning the body? Not recognizing that Yeshua's body was broken specifically for your iniquity, the iniquity you still have, and for the transgressions that you've committed. The times you've actually broken God's laws, we've asked for forgiveness for it, but that's what it is atoning for. And then this very, very interesting verse, verse 30. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and some have died. So here's a connection between iniquity and sickness and death. Now, you may be aware that self-hatred is not a godly attitude. Okay, I can accept that. But maybe you haven't dealt with it because you don't see any harm. You think, a lot of people who have self-hatred think it's being humble. You know, otherwise, if I thought well of myself, if I love myself, that would be pride. No, that's godly. But self-hatred is the spiritual root of many chronic diseases. And in fact, all of those other iniquities I listed are the spiritual roots of many chronic diseases. Bitterness, fear, envy, unforgiveness, resentment, self-hatred, pride, they're all iniquity. And there are studies that tie them back to physical sicknesses. Unforgiveness and cancer are closely tied together. Fear and heart disease or high blood pressure, worry, anxiety are closely tied together. The Bible even talks about envy rotting the bones. What is rotting the bones? Arthritis, right? I forget which one, the one where the bones become weak. No, that's not arthritis. That's osteoporosis, the rotting of the bones. There's another one that talks about the drying of the bones. Verse 31, if we would examine ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So what is this? This whole passage is really, really difficult passage. What does this mean? Examining ourselves means praying for the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, to reveal our hidden iniquity. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to reveal your transgressions. You know your transgressions, right? It doesn't really have to reveal your sin. You know when you're falling short of God's standards. But it's our iniquity that gets hidden. And it means more than that, examining ourselves. It means when God reveals it through his Spirit, here's what we have to do about it. We have to repent and seek to be delivered from that spirit. When we cast out the spirit behind that iniquity, we will be delivered. And what this verse is saying, we will not suffer the judgment that would come upon us if we continued walking in that iniquity. Well, what does that mean? What judgment? Well, if you are walking in that iniquity, you are going to reap what you sow, and that's the judgment. That's the judgment of God. And so, for instance, in the case of walking in, let's say, unforgiveness, you could reap cancer. That's the judgment. Now, not all kinds of cancer, but that's what the studies have shown. Certain kinds of cancer are due to unforgiveness. So when we cast out that spirit, we will not suffer the judgment that would come upon us if we would continue to walk in the iniquity. And that judgment is not only physical, but it also comes in the form of emotional and relational and even financial issues that people have. And then verse 32, another difficult one. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So what this, I understand, is saying is if you don't examine yourself and deal with your iniquity, you'll be judged by the Lord. How? you'll experience his discipline in reaping what you have sown. In other words, that whatever your iniquity is, the fruit of that will come back upon you, and you will have physical, relational, emotional, financial dysfunction in your life, and that's will be there to teach you that you need to deal with that iniquity. And because God loves you, he will use that discipline to enable you to overcome that iniquity so you're not condemned on the judgment day. But that's the hard way. That's like learning by suffering. God wants us to learn by reading and then asking the Spirit to reveal these things. So, going to come to an end. Taking Sudat Adonai, the Lord's Supper, in a worthy manner means one thing it means is to be reminded by the matzah that Yeshua's body suffered in such a terrible way to carry away your iniquity. And for that reminder to cause you to seek the Holy Spirit to reveal to you any iniquity he still needs to deal with in you. And then to deal with it and carry it away. And that's why he instructed us to come to his table periodically. Because he doesn't deal with it all at once. He deals with bit by bit as we walk with him over the years. So let's take a moment and pray.